Let's read together in the Word of God as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 4, we read from the first verse. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. You're in a pit, you're trapped, you've fallen in the edge, crumbled, you struggled, but you weren't able to save yourself. You're right down in the depths, looking up at the sky. Ever hard you try, you're not able to get out again. You try and climb up, but the soil just crumbles around you and you're trapped and you know it. What do you need? Do you need someone who's trapped in the pit with you? Someone who's in the same position. You can say, "Well, you know, I sympathize. I feel your pain. But I'm in the same situation myself and I can't get out." Or do you need someone up at the surface who's strong, who's a rope to let down to you, who's able to lift you up out of the pit, who isn't in the same plight, who isn't trapped as you are, but someone who can rescue you? Well, I think a question like that answers itself. And spiritually speaking, we are trapped in the pit of sin. And what we need is not another trapped sinner. We can understand our plight, but can't actually do anything for us. What we need is a Savior who is not trapped in sin, and who is mighty to save and lift us out of the pit of sin. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the kind of Savior we have. When we think of being human, perhaps we very readily think of being fallible, of failing, of being imperfect. And it's in this respect that the Lord Jesus is totally different from us. And so when we ask this evening, who is Jesus Christ? Our answer is one who was without sin. One who was without sin. And it's on that theme we want to think this evening, of the vital respect in which Jesus is different from us, unnecessarily so if he's going to be our Savior, one who was without sin. And we think first of all of the origin of Christ's sinlessness. How is it that Jesus, the man as we saw last week, man like us, how is it that he is without sin when none of us is? Well, the Bible shows us that that all human beings are born with a corrupt inheritance from Adam. Because we are, as the Bible says, in Adam, that's the phrase Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Because we're in Adam, because we're linked to him as his descendants, we are sinners. Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden. And there is what we sometimes term a covenant of works. That the relationship between God and Adam required obedience from Adam. And whatever Adam did, for good or evil, affects all of his descendants, we are included. And so when Adam sinned, he was breaking covenant with God. Sin entered the world, and not only is Adam guilty, but all his descendants are. In Adam all die, Paul says. So we are born into this world, guilty sinners, morally corrupt. Sin is rooted in us from our very first moments. Psalm 51 and verse 5, David writing there speaks about how he was sinful from the time his mother conceived him. Sometimes people say, that's not fair. Nobody asked me about what Adam did or whether I wanted Adam to represent me, but a sovereign God has arranged the human race in that way. And the idea of representation isn't foreign to us. If our government were to declare war on another nation, it's happened, 1939, the government didn't go around to everybody and say, would you like to be at war with Germany? You do? Okay, you're at war. You don't? Well, you're not. That would be ridiculous. The representatives of the nation made the decision, and all the citizens are implicated in that decision. And spiritually speaking, so it is in Adam. God made us in Adam, and what he did affects us all. So we are all born sinners. You don't have to teach a child to sin. It's in there. So why is Jesus different? Why is he not like the rest of us in that respect? Why is he not a sinner? And to understand that, we need to go back to something we mentioned last time, to the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes we talk about the virgin birth. We know what we mean by that, but it's his conception that was miraculous, the virgin. And by that virgin conception, the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, the human nature of Jesus was kept free from sin. It was sanctified right at the very point of conception by God, the Holy Spirit. And so he was kept free from the pollution, the effects of the fall. Now, there's an element of mystery in this. We're dealing with the miracles of God. And there are aspects of this that our little minds just cannot totally understand. We don't understand, for example, how sin is passed on from one generation to another. And there are different views of that, even among fine Reformed theologians. How is it that the child of sinful parents is himself a sinner? There are different explanations, but we know it's true. But in the case of Jesus, because of the virgin conception, because it was miraculous and not in the normal way, there was a break in that line of sinful descent from Adam. There was a break so that Jesus is not in Adam in the way that you and I are. He is the single exception. The Shorter Catechism, if you're familiar with it, question 16 speaks of those descended from Adam by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell in him. Ordinary generation. That's how we are brought into the world. But in Jesus' case, it was not by ordinary generation. It was extraordinary. It was miraculous. And that is one of the reasons why the doctrine of the virgin conception of Jesus is so important. It underlines the fact he is without sin. By the working of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus is preserved from the sinful inheritance that you and I have when we come into this world. There is a break in the sinful descent from Adam. The Holy Spirit was working in a powerful, miraculous way. And so Jesus is not descended from Adam in exactly the way we are. He's preserved from that burden of guilt and pollution that weighs all of us down. He's not under that broken covenant in Eden. He's not in Adam. And so he's free from the taint of sin. We find that in Luke 1:35. There, one of the possible translations of the verse, the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary, her child is free from the burden and the taint of sin. So the Lord Jesus escaped the guilt and the corruption that infects all of us. That is the way, the vital way in which he's different from us. He shares our nature, as we saw, human body, human soul, life as we experience it, with that vital exception of sin. And that means that Jesus had no sin of his own to pay for. Jesus, if you like, is not down in the pit of sin where we are, where we all are. But he is up. He's up on the surface, the place of holiness. He doesn't have to pay for his own sin. And so he's in a position to set us free. It is essential that the Savior should be sinless. Another sinner is no use to us. Ever sincere a person that sinner may be, they can't help us. They can't save us. Not one of us, even the best, can save anybody. We need someone free from sin. The origin of Christ's sinlessness, right back the very first moment, by the power of the Spirit. But then secondly, we want to think about the evidence of Christ's sinlessness. The evidence of it. Let's look at what the Bible says, what the Gospels tell us. Hebrews 4:15 gets us right to the heart of this matter, where we are told that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. I sometimes... people are inclined to say, well, you know, to be human is to be imperfect. To err is human, the old proverb. But it isn't. Sin is not an essential part of being human at all. Indeed, to be a sinner, in fact, is to be a little less human. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were without sin. They were fully human, in the image of God. And when they sinned, they lost some of that. And in a way, they were less human because of sin. So sin is no essential part of being human at all. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus, fully human, that isn't contradicted in any way when we say he was free from sin. You read the gospel records, you listen to Jesus, you see the things he did. And the record tells us that here is a unique man. Here is the only one free from all sin, in contrast to the sin all around him. You read the Gospels and you see the darkness of the world into which Jesus came. We've been looking recently in Mark's Gospel in morning worship at those last days of the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth. And you see the evil of the human heart, those who betrayed him, those who crucified him. And how different Jesus is from all of those around him. The contrast, in a way, becomes clearer and clearer as the Gospels go on. And the closer we come to the cross, I think the more evident it is that Jesus is unique and he's different from all those around him. Right back from childhood, we're told in Luke 2:40, the favor of God was upon him. He grew up blessed by the Father. In John 8, some amazing words. Jesus is standing surrounded by those who were hostile to him, who hated him, who would be the agents of his destruction. And Jesus is able to look at them, and in John 8:46, he challenges them. He says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Could you imagine doing that in a hostile crowd of people who had known you all your life and challenging them to point out any sin in your life? There probably would be a queue of people to do it. It wouldn't be difficult for any of us if it was people who really were familiar with us. We wouldn't dare challenge people. Who can convict me of anything wrong I've ever done? But Jesus could do it, confident that nobody could come back and point out a sin that he had committed. It's an amazing thing. He could challenge his enemies with confidence, and no response was possible. He was free from sin, and even his enemies had to admit it. And in the end, when they had him crucified, they had to trump up charges and crucify him on the basis of a pack of lies, because there was nothing else there. Jesus set a pattern in resisting Satan's temptations. We have one of the records there in Luke 4. The battle he won in the wilderness went on all through his life. The end of our reading there, verse 13, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. In other words, this isn't the end of it. This isn't the last time that Jesus will hear from Satan. He'll be back. When he sees an opportunity, he will be back. And we can imagine that in those closing days and hours on earth, Satan particularly was back to try and turn Jesus from the cross. That's really what the temptations were about in Luke 4. Walk another path. Don't go the path that your Father has set out, the path that will take you to the cross. Go another way. And no doubt in the closing days, Satan was back as he had constantly been. Go another way. Go an easier way. Anyway, as long as it's not the cross. So it was a lifelong battle, but it was a lifelong victory as well on Jesus' part. And we'll come back to think about the temptations again in a moment. When you think of Jesus' claims about himself, in John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world." He is claiming to be the source of truth and holiness for the world. And it's a claim that no sinner could credibly make. Now, there have been religious teachers claiming to be the light, claiming to bring truth. And yet how often, eventually, they've been exposed as frauds They've been exposed as dishonest, as abusers, as all kinds of things. And their claims to be light, to be truth, were just incredible. There are the blind who'll follow, but there's really no credibility in their claims. And yet here's Jesus. He was able to say with credibility, I am the light of the world. And later on in John 8, he's able to say, I am always doing what's pleasing to the Father. Either he was the most arrogant egotist that ever walked the earth, or he really was the light of the world. And everything else about him demonstrates that his claims are credible. It's significant that in the preaching of the early church, often Jesus is referred to by the apostles, by the preachers, as the Holy One, as the Righteous One. And often they were preaching to people who'd known Jesus in the flesh. People who could have said, oh no, no, that's not true. I know he did this, he said that, that was sinful. The apostles knew when they proclaimed Jesus, for example, Acts 3:14, as the Holy and Righteous One. They knew nobody could come back and say, oh no, he wasn't. There would be no answer. There'd be no dispute. It was so clear and so certain. Again, when Stephen's defending himself before the Jewish council, Acts 7:52, he speaks about Jesus as the Righteous One. And again, Stephen was speaking to men who'd known Jesus. Some of those men had voted for Jesus' death. Probably many of them had. And they knew about Jesus. And they knew the kind of man he was. But nobody was able to say, no, no, he wasn't the Righteous One. He wasn't the Holy One. The sinlessness of Jesus was preached by the church as a fact that nobody could deny. They weren't apologetic for it. They didn't qualify it in any way. They simply preached it. He's holy. He's righteous. Nobody can dispute it. That's characteristic of the preaching of the New Testament church. They knew that nobody could say otherwise. Jesus of Nazareth was without sin. And the New Testament hammers home that testimony in passage after passage. Hebrews 7:26, just to take one example. He's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. And that's how he's set apart from sinners. Free of sin. He's not set apart in his humanity. He's like us. But he is set apart in freedom from all stain of sin. 1 Peter 2:22. And this is Peter writing. Peter, who spent 3 years day and night with Jesus, couldn't have been closer, couldn't have had a better opportunity to observe Jesus in every situation, in all kinds of circumstances. In 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Find anyone who lived with any of us 3 years, day and night, they would not say, this person has committed no sin. Couldn't. But Peter could say it of Jesus. And he knew of what he was speaking. The evidence of Jesus' sinlessness. We've seen its origin in the virgin conception, kept free from that tainted inheritance that we all have from Adam. The evidence of his sinlessness. All through the Gospels, all through the New Testament, clearly set out the testimony. Here is one tempted, battling with sin, and yet never gave in. I want to think finally of the certainty of Christ's sinlessness. The certainty of his sinlessness. Because the question arises in people's minds, well, if we say Jesus didn't sin, could he have sinned? Was it possible that he might have? Some argue, well, if Jesus really shared our nature, the way we've been saying, surely it must have been fallen human nature like ours. And so it must have been capable of sinning. Now, maybe, you know, God prevented any actual sin, but surely the potential was there. He might have sinned. And you think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were without sin, but they could fall. We know that to our cost. So could Jesus have sinned? Is it possible? Is it thinkable? Well, the Bible doesn't address this issue directly. This is what we sometimes call the impeccability of Jesus. Now, when we talk about impeccable nowadays, we're thinking of someone who's a sharp dresser and not a hair out of place. But impeccable in this sense means not able to sin. Was Jesus impeccable? Is that how we are to understand him? Well, we can make deductions from what the Bible says. It doesn't address the issue directly, but we can piece together what the Bible says. In Jesus, God and man were always united. He's still God and man in heaven today. He hasn't left his human nature behind. His divine nature and his human nature are always united. All through his life from the very first moment. If in his human nature Jesus had committed some moral fault, some sin, then we'd have to say that his divine nature also was implicated in that. You can't separate out human nature here doing sinful things and divine nature over here perfect. Always one person. Had he sinned, we'd end up in the situation of having to say his divine nature was part of that. Can we for a moment imagine pure, holy Son of God united with a sinful human nature? Well, we can't. I don't believe we can. It's an impossible situation to imagine. And it would appear quite clearly from Scripture, the union of the divine and human natures in Jesus entailed that he could not sin. It was impossible. It was not simply something he could have done but didn't. But he could not sin. It was impossible. He is God and man in one person. But perhaps that raises another question that we need to think a little about. If Jesus couldn't sin, what do we make of the temptations in a chapter like Luke 4? How real were those temptations? You read the record, we read it earlier, and it seems on the face of it that here are real struggles that Jesus has to pass through. A real battle with Satan. But how could it be a real battle if there was no possibility that Jesus would fall to the temptations? Surely that robs it of any real conflict. If Jesus couldn't sin, could he really have been tempted by the devil? The gospel seemed to say he could. How do we deal with that? Well, again, there's an element of mystery. We have to recognize we're dealing with deep things that our little minds struggle to grasp, but they are important. And what attraction could temptation have for Jesus? We know how it attracts us. There are things that the devil is drawing us to do, sins that he's drawing us to commit. And there is an attraction, and they wouldn't do them if there weren't. But how could Jesus be tempted, the Holy One? What possible grip could any temptation have on him? Surely it would just wash off. Wouldn't affect him. Could it be perhaps that Satan was dangling a good end to be reached by sinful means, and perhaps that's where the temptation lay? Take a shortcut to something that seems good. But the way to get there was sinful. Perhaps that's how we should understand the temptations. And we have to ask, did Jesus know that he couldn't sin? We maybe tend to assume he did. But in his human mind, did he know? Perhaps he didn't know. It's very possible. And so there was a real battle to be fought. And he had to address the temptations seriously. The battle was real. We perhaps tend to think, well, because Jesus didn't give in, it was easier for him somehow. But of course, the opposite is the case. Because Jesus didn't give in at any point, he knows the full power that Satan can bring to bear. We don't, because so often we give up partway along, before we felt the real power that the devil can bring to bear on us. We give up. But if Jesus resisted all the way along, he knows far better than we do the power that the devil is able to bring to bear in temptation. He knows better than we do what the battle with temptation is like. And so he could struggle with Satan's proposals, gradually come to understand more and more of the nature of the temptation, the consequences, seeing clearly what it would mean to give in, and realizing what it meant to obey his Father fully. And he knows the cost in every detail, to the last penny. We don't. We give up too soon. But the Savior didn't. And he knows the battle better than we do. And surely there's comfort in that too, isn't there? Sometimes maybe when you wrestle with temptation, you also find yourself thinking, ah, the Lord doesn't know what I'm going through. How could he understand my battle? The truth is, he understands your battle better than you do. Because he fought it. And he won. And he never gave in. He knows the power of temptation more fully than we do. And so he's able to sympathize in the battle because he's been there. And do we take seriously Hebrews 4? Tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. That's what the Bible says. That's what we must take seriously. He's fought the battle. He's never given in. He knows what it costs. The unanimous testimony of the Word of God is that our Savior did not sin. Our Savior could not sin. Here is one who is not down in the pit of sin, trapped alongside us. Here's one who is up on the surface with the rope to rescue us. Here's a Savior who has no need of salvation, who's no sin to pay for, and who's perfectly equipped to be our Redeemer. The sinlessness of Jesus is not a peripheral doctrine. It's not something that doesn't really matter. It is vital to salvation. We need a Saviour who does not share our sin and who's able to save us. And praise God in Jesus, we have him. Who is Jesus Christ? One who was without sin.